Well, I pray as you were singing that song, you meant what you sang. Amen. Because we get to the line in there, take my silver, take my gold, and I don't know if I heard everybody singing that line. And or take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. Every part of us, we owe to God. Every part of us belongs to God. And that is how we should consider when it comes to worshiping our God. Take it, Lord. Take me. Use me. And however you will, whether it's your mind, your strength, your abilities, your resources, whatever it is, you're here. God has done a work in your life. What more can we do but serve Him? Worship Him. Praise Him. That has nothing to do with my message, except that it kind of does, because this is what we do with psalms. We sing psalms. We sing their songs. They're spiritual songs. And so we worship with this psalm. And this morning, we're going to talk about integrity and vindication and worship and blessing and praise. So there's something in here for you this morning. I was talking to a brother this morning. He's like, man, I need a word for this certain situation that I'm dealing with. And I said, well, the Lord's going to speak to you. There's something here for you this morning. For each one of us. Title of the message is Vindication. But it's about integrity. We think of a person of integrity, we think of someone who does the right thing when no one's looking. Or maybe when there isn't anything to be gained from it, by it. Or even more, when there's something to actually be lost by doing it. Words such as honesty, good moral character, being upstanding, and honorable come to mind. I like the game of golf. And one thing that's interesting about golf is that there aren't any referees following you around calling penalties on you. Actually, part of the sportsmanship of golf is that you actually call penalties on yourself. Now, if you're playing with a playing partner and you hit the ball and it goes into the lake, which occasionally happens, and they see the big splash, well then, you know, that's easy to see that there's a penalty there. But if you play like me, and you're in the woods a lot, and you're in the weeds, and you're hacking out of that stuff, you know, you're alone. You're by yourself. And sometimes you have to call a penalty on yourself. It's times like that that integrity is called for. It's times like that that patience is called for. Actually, it's time like that that skill is called for. I read of an illustration of how a golfer had played a ball that was not sanctioned for tournament play. It was a prototype that a manufacturer wanted him to test out. And since it was used, it was not legal to use in tournament play, he called a penalty on himself and actually was disqualified from the tournament. And I thought, wow, this is this man's livelihood. What about when your integrity is challenged or called into question? What about you've been blamed for something you did not do? You know, whenever I find one of my tools out in the yard, I usually blame my kids. Now, they might be innocent. I mean, Camille could have gone to the garage and pulled out one of my tools and left it out, right? But if I blame my kids and they're innocent, the one thing they cannot do is to claim innocence based on their integrity. You see, because they have a pattern of going and getting my tools and leaving them out in the yard, right? But if they had a pattern that was different, if they had a pattern of borrowing my things and always putting them back where they got it from, then they could say, hey, you know, based on my integrity, you're accusing me here falsely, right? So, this is what David is writing about this morning in our text. He's been accused, he's been charged with something that he is innocent of, and he seeks to be vindicated. Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you allow us to gather around your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to each one here, or that you would make your word clear to us, that we would be challenged by it, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would learn to grow to love you even more deeply. And for those who do not know you, I pray, Lord, that you will call them to faith. Call them to saving faith, to repent of their sins, turn from their wicked ways, and to put their full trust in you alone for their salvation. And so we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've divided up the chapter into three sections. The first section is David's claim of integrity. This is going to be in verses 1 through 3. And then in the second part is the evidences of integrity. This is in verses 4 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 12 is the reward of integrity. So, David claims integrity in verse 1. And he seeks integrity through vindication from charges. And so, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. So what gives David the idea that he ought to be vindicated? Why does he think that God will vindicate him? Well, that Hebrew word for vindicate means to judge, Vindication means to be cleared of blame or suspicion. And so David's claiming to be innocent of all charges, to be above reproach, to be blameless. And so if you've ever been suspected of doing something, or maybe you were blatantly blamed for doing something you didn't do, you can understand his plea. So what do you do about it? Well, you might look for witnesses. You might look for alibis in your defense. But what if there aren't any? What if it comes down to a he said, she said thing? Who do you turn to? Well, David turns to God. It's an example for us. David makes a claim before God based on his integrity. Walking in integrity is a testament to his life, to how he conducts himself. He says, "For I have walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, you might be coming into your mind and thinking, well, David, he was not perfect. I mean, he did kind of covet his neighbor's wife. He did kind of have her husband murdered. Kind of did commit adultery. And there's some unsavory things about our friend David. And yet, we realize he's not perfect, but if you look at the overall direction of his life, there is a direction you can make out. I mean, he might stray a little here, a little there. He might take a massive tumble, but he gets back on track. You see, his eyes are on God to direct his steps. That's verse 3. "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." You see, David's not making the claim that he has steadfast love for God, nor is he claiming his direction is based on his personal faithfulness. He recognizes it's God. It's God's steadfast love. It's God's faithfulness which leads him. God has been faithful to David, even though David's the one who's fallen short so many times. And so, even though he's guilty of sins, and yes, terrible sins, still against the ones that he's presently charged with, he boldly claims his innocence. And he asks the Lord to vindicate him. Well, in making this plea, David invites examination. He's essentially saying, as God is my witness, verse 2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." How many of us would be so bold to go before the Lord and ask him to examine our hearts and minds? Pastor Allen frequently prays a verse from Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Many times there is a wrong path that we are on that we need God to lead us away from. But David has examined himself, and now he's ready for examination by God. Indeed, David can boldly approach God in this way because he knows God is the only one who is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows all. He sees all. He's the only one who can attest to his innocence. But David goes further than that. He doesn't just ask God to vindicate him based on whether or not he was blameless for the actions of the deeds, but he claims to be innocent of even thinking such a way, of even thinking such things. David is saying his heart and his mind, his attitude, he's innocent. And so again, he invites the only one who can examine the thoughts of our minds, who can look into our hearts and judge the motives. And he says, God, look in there and vindicate me. God brought the flood on the earth in judgment because of the evil thoughts of men. Because the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And David sought to pass on this wisdom to Solomon. He said, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Friends, God examines the hearts. Jesus examines our hearts. And our minds are connected to our hearts. Jesus said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And then the deeds, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. Sin is an inside job. And so integrity involves more than just trying to do good or to be good or to do the right thing when no one is watching. It's actually having a right heart, the right mind, so that we'll walk uprightly before God. Integrity even comes to are we thinking rightly about God, about his word? Before Jesus healed the paralytic, he forgave him of his sins. And in Matthew 9, look what happens. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Why would they call Jesus a blasphemer? Why would they think that? Because it's only God who forgives sin. And yet Jesus is the one who forgave his sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. But they're saying, this man's blaspheming. He's not God. And what does Jesus say? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? You see that? Jesus, thinking that Jesus was a blasphemer, was not just merely a theological disagreement. It wasn't just a mild accusation. Jesus says it's evil. It is evil to ascribe sin to God. It is evil to say he isn't who he claims to be. It is evil to blaspheme him by twisting his word to say the opposite of what his word reveals. You see, our society is guilty of this sin, of blaspheming God, daring to think that God is like man, that God is accepting of sinful lifestyles, that God made them as such, and so it has to be good. at his wickedness, at his moral evil, claiming that holy, holy God will tolerate what is categorically revealed to be sin in the Holy Scriptures is to think evil thoughts. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There's no neutral ground. Therefore, we must continually be reforming to the Word of God. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We test that. How? By renewing our minds. How? To the Word of God. It's a process of sanctification. It is to recognize that all our thoughts may not be biblical, that we might be more influenced by the world's thinking than by the biblical worldview. So if God were to examine your heart and your mind, what would be revealed? It's not to say that we have to have all our theological ducks in a row, but that we're on a path. We are learning. We're growing. There's direction. Paul charged the Ephesian church, these are Christians, to change their thinking, their pattern of behavior, to change the direction that they were walking. In Ephesians 4, he says, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see that? He's calling Christians to change the way they were living, to no longer live in the former ways that they lived, like the world. And so vindication and integrity must stand up to the scrutiny of examination by God, who sees the heart and mind. Well, next, David supports his claim by offering up evidences of his integrity. Evidence. And the first one is a negative. And this has to do with associations. David claims to not keep the wrong company. Okay? He says, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." So, men of falsehood, these are people who are known for lying, right? Those who are admired for how skillfully they can twist their words. Hypocrites, well, these are the ones that say, "Do as I say, not as I do," right? Hypocrites. "The rules don't apply to me because I'm special. Don't you know?" And these evildoers, these are workers of iniquity, doing that which is evil in the sight of God. Those who are wicked are known for for being evil, for being immoral. And so David says, I'm not keeping with that company. That's not who I am. So is it right to think that integrity involves the friends we keep? Those whom we respect and desire to emulate? Is it right to discriminate in such a manner? I think we must discriminate. Did the pastor just say that? Yeah. We must discriminate. In fact, I go further. I charge it. That we all discriminate to one degree or another. Oh, you have your likes and your dislikes. You discriminate when you buy the clothes that you buy, the car that you buy, what you choose to eat or not eat. We also choose to discriminate when it comes to friendships. Those people we like to hang out with. And there's nothing more discriminating than when it comes down to you choosing your spouse. I mean, I hope there's only one person in the whole world you would choose to be your spouse. Of course, when Camille was introducing me to her mom, she introduced me as one of the guys in the Bible study, the only guy in the Bible study that was normal. That's how I won her heart. We could learn a lot about you if we got to know your friends. Because it's those you choose to spend your time with. But I want to make a quick, clear note that this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to reach out to the lost. Have them over for a cup of coffee to share the gospel with them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, actually, these are my buds. This is who I hang out with. This is me. This is us. Paul said that when he wrote, he clarifies earlier instruction that he wrote to the Corinthian church. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. What does he mean there? He means that as Christians, we're going to need to do business with, or we're going to have to work around people who are not Christians. And so his warning is not that. His warning is not associating, avoiding associations with those who are sexually immoral people who were claiming to be Christians. That's the problem. That was the issue. We are not to take on, be accepting of sinful lifestyles. And so he went on to warn them in 1 Corinthians 15, says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That might be a good bumper sticker, good thing to put on your refrigerator door, tape it to your door whenever Jehovah's Witnesses come around. No, I'm just kidding. Bad company ruins good morals. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You know, parents, you hear that from your parents. Bad company ruins good morals, and because it's true. Often the bad company has the greater influence. So David points out he's not kept bad company. He's not indulged in the wicked practices of God's enemies. So associations do matter when it comes to integrity. Well, that's the negative side. Now he points to the positive evidence in which he's been active, and that is in the area of the worship of God. Verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. So here is a reference to the priests that were required to prepare, to cleanse themselves by purification before they could serve in worship. And so too, even those who were bringing sacrifices, the worshipers themselves, were to prepare themselves and purify themselves before they came for worship. They just didn't show up and wing it. I remember in our study in Leviticus, God was very particular about how he ordained his worship to be conducted. And how often we think about the worship or so-called worship that takes place in our day. And it's designed to appeal to the masses, to appeal to the heathen. We're not making them feel comfortable. We become like them. You got a pastor dressed up in skinny jeans and a plaid shirt and trying to be hippified, trying to say all the latest cool words, and because we don't want to come across as offensive to our community now, do we? And yet, how little concern do we have about actually pleasing God and worshiping Him? Well, David's worship was not just what was required or owed, but he went beyond that, because his worship is thanksgiving worship. Verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. You see, thanksgiving worship was voluntary. It was like free will offerings. It was more than just showing up and bringing the expected tithes and offerings. This was thanksgiving. God has been so good to me, I can't help but worship him even more. I can't help but worship him with even more fervor, more excitement. I want to give more. What? Yeah, I want to give more. I want to serve more. I want to commit more. I'm going to sing even louder. And more obnoxious if that's what has to happen. I'm going to proclaim God's goodness. And I'm going to do it out loud. Okay? That means other people are going to be able to hear my praises. They're actually going to hear me talk about the goodness of God. It's not, hey, how'd your surgery go? It went well. Yeah, I'm doing okay. It's, my surgery went well thanks to God. God oversaw the surgeons. He took care of me. He guided them. He did everything for me. It's not thinking, wow, I'm sure we didn't run out of gas. I'm sure glad we didn't run out of gas. Or, man, that could have been me in that car accident. No, it's not. God, you spared me from being stranded on the side of the highway. God, you watched over me and you protected me and prevented me from being in that accident. God is doing these deeds and we acknowledge him and we praise him and we give thanksgiving to him. Well, then we're given further insight into David's worship, which is remarkable and given what he had just said about associations. In verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This indicates his heart of worship. You see, David's not talking about God's temple. David didn't build the tabernacle. Solomon built the tabernacle. They were meeting in a tent of meeting, so it's not about a building. And there might have been some really nice stuff in the building, but I don't think David's talking about the nice things where they were meeting. The habitation of God's house is the living that takes place in it. It's the life of the church. It's the worship that takes place in his house. It's where God's glory dwells. Old covenant worship changed from being about a place to where in the new covenant it's about true worship by true worshipers. Jesus says the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The church is where true worship takes place. It's not a building, it's about the people of God, those called by his name. And God indwells the believers with his spirit. And it's glorious. David loves to be in the presence of God, in the midst of the congregation, worshiping the Lord. And I would ask, do we have that same heart? Do we enjoy being in the midst of his presence and worshiping him with God's people together? When I was a kid, we went to church Wednesday night. And then we went to church Friday night. We went to church Sunday morning. And then we went to church Sunday night. And then once a month, on a Saturday night of all nights, we would get together with the church and the denomination. All the churches would come together for another service. And then we had VBS in the summertime, right? That was a church for a week, sometimes two. I was a church all the time. And I didn't care for being at the church all the time. But now, I love being with God's people. Now, we don't have church multiple nights a week, but I love being with God's people. And so it's not too much to me to ask for an hour or two once a week. That's not much at all. Now, I get excited. I get jazzed up to be with God's people. I go to these pastors' conferences. I go to ministers' conferences. I go hang out with my pastor friends at the coffee shop. I love being with God's people. And when I come visit you, I don't expect you to have coffee or anything for me, but I just love being with you. I don't care if there's coffee or not. It's about being with God's people and praising him and blessing him. Well, finally, in the last few verses, we see now the rewards of integrity. One of the rewards that David looks forward to is avoiding condemnation for his sins. Verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, whose right hands are full of bribes. You see, God is holy and righteous. And he will judge the earth in perfect righteousness. Sinners will be punished and condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That is not a pleasant thing. It's not a joyful thing. But nonetheless, it is the truth. God will do away with evil. There is no place for sin or evil in God's kingdom. And so although David doesn't deserve heaven, just as we don't, David is confident of his redemption and salvation. Why? Because as we saw in verse 3, it is about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. God has made covenant with David, and we too can be part of God's covenant and steadfast love. if we will repent of our sins, if we will turn away from them and put our faith in Jesus. Because when it comes to our integrity, we know we're in trouble. We need not ask the Lord to look at our hearts and minds, because we know we're worried about what we're going to find there. None of us is perfectly righteous. None of us is innocent. But there was one who was accused, one who was blasphemed against, one whose integrity was perfect, is perfect, and his name is Jesus. And this is what gives us hope. Jesus is perfect, and we're not. But he came for his own people to redeem us from what we're incapable of doing on our own. He died for his people, and he was raised to life 3 days later. God sent his Son to take away our sins, and he bore the wrath of our sins in our place. And so we're not only cleansed from our sins, made white as snow. What's even more amazing is that we're credited with the righteousness of Jesus. Which means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a mistake. Or he doesn't see you as a chalkboard that was written on with all the bad things and then erased, but you can kind of still make out the words. You can kind of still make it out. No, you're cleansed completely. And then Jesus writes his goodness on your heart. And you begin to change and to walk after him in righteousness. You see, God looks at you and he sees you dressed in the righteous robes of Christ. And so this is what gives cause then for David's blessings and praise. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. God's grace is amazing. It is undeserved. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It's God's prerogative to extend mercy and grace to whom he chooses. God, there is nothing that you have done. There is no sin too great that God will not forgive you and cleanse you from. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then you too can praise and worship God truly, as David does in verse 12. My foot stands on level ground, and in the great assembly I will bless the Lord. God is the one who keeps our feet secure on the path. He is faithful to complete that good work which he started in us. What more can we do but to serve him with all our heart, to worship him and give thanks for all he's done for us? And so let's take David's approach. Let's take his advice. Know the God of our Father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the life of David, an imperfect man, just as we are. And yet one who you led, one who you called to himself, one you made covenant with. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us that in your grace, you truly are leading us by your Spirit, that you are molding us and transforming us more into the likeness of Christ for your glory. And we thank you for that, and we give you all praise for that. May our hearts be motivated to serve you to please you, to honor you. We thank you for all that you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen.